Here at Grace Chapel, our whole purpose for existence, our main goal is to understand and to live by the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. I grew up in a church where we had topical sermons every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. And all good, for the most part, all good. Learned a lot. Those sermons were the foundation of my faith. And yet, I've realized, after becoming a Calvary Chapel pastor, that there's more to the Bible than just topics. There are themes, there are principles, there are things that you only really discover as you move through through God's Word. There are things that I always thought were true, and having studied the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I realized, well, that's not exactly accurate. Because that's not what the context says. So in light of this, the specific text that guides all of our study, that guides all of our teaching, all of our exposition of God's Word is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, if you would flash that up on the board. 2 Timothy 3:16, we should all know this. We should all be aware of this, but I'm going to read it anyway. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and read it with me, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Two words that we need to focus on. All Scripture is profitable. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, we believe the entire Bible is the Word of God, and as such, all of it is important. And as Paul says, all of it is profitable. Now, I say we believe this, we believe it is true, but that doesn't mean the whole Bible is easy to understand. It doesn't mean the entire Bible is easy to live by. And you would be painfully aware of this if you have, at some point in your life, if you have ever set out to read through the entire Bible. It's doable, believe me. It's very doable. People do it all the time. And how do you do it? Well, you read the entire Bible the same way you eat an elephant. You eat an elephant one bite at a time. And that's the way that you read the Bible, one bite at a time. Now, if you're going to read through the entire Bible, obviously you're going to start in Genesis, right? And when you start in Genesis, you discover that everything is exciting. I mean, there's creation, there's flood, there's all kind of things going on. The narratives are dramatic. There's the spiritual principles in the book of Genesis. They hang in the text like ripe fruit, just there for the taking. And then you move into Exodus and the excitement is even greater. Oh my goodness, what is God doing? There's extreme oppression. And there's a futile attempt at deliverance by Moses when he was young. Then there's some devastating supernatural plagues followed by an amazing divine deliverance, which includes the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the eventual arrival at the base of Mount Sinai where Israel meets her God. And here's where things tend to go sideways. Because everything seems to slow way down. First, you're hit with the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are clearly important, both in their delivery and in their meaning. Then you come to what can only be called the schematics of the tabernacle, along with a riveting description of the high priestly uniform. I don't know where I'd be without knowing that. It's kind of slow going through the book of Exodus, but you know it's important because every aspect of the tabernacle is supposed to relate to Jesus Christ in some way. So you stick it out until the end, and when the tabernacle is completed, it is filled with the glory of God. Finally, everything's wonderful again. Yay, yay, what glories and wonders are now in store for Israel and the student of the Bible. And then you come to Leviticus. And the first thought that crosses your mind is, what in the world is this? Oh my goodness. Leviticus is so tedious. It's so repetitious. And just between us, it is so boring. And this is where most people lose their way. This is where most Christians drop the ball on reading through the Bible. And I won't even argue the point because I actually agree. It is very tedious. And it seemingly is very repetitious. But here's the thing. If Paul is correct in his assessment of God's Word in 2 Timothy 3:16, then the book of Leviticus is also profitable. Now, we might not know how in the world that could be, but we accept it as true. And in acknowledging this, we must not simply agree with Paul's assessment. We need to actually affirm that he is correct in declaring that the book of Leviticus is actually inspired by God, and thus it has value to us and it is helpful for us in our Christian walk. We might not see that now, but that's the whole point of studying the Bible, right? It's to discover God's truth. Now, what we need to understand is that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, the New Testament as we know it didn't exist. Okay? So what Paul was writing about was the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, which includes the book of Leviticus, as we all know. And so, all scripture is not only inspired by God, but it is also helpful and it is profitable. In the New Covenant period in which we now live, the Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws are no longer laws for us. Our disobedience to individual laws found in the Old Testament is not punished as was the case in ancient Israel. However, even though these laws don't specifically apply to us, they are still profitable for us today in that they teach us about God. They teach us about God's will. And thus, they teach us how to live for God in today's world. So, brace yourselves. Leviticus will be the focus of our next study. And as a general rule, I like to just dive right into the book and start reading and start applying. And, you know, that's the way we generally. I don't like to do a whole lot of introduction because that kind of muddles the purpose. It muddles the text. But I feel that it's important for this book for us to understand the critical place that Leviticus holds within the Word of God before we begin to rightly divide it. And so we're going to spend our time today just getting familiar with the book of Leviticus and discovering its importance. It was important both for Israel, and more to the point, it was important for the characters and the authors of the New Testament. So, one Christian author has made this statement concerning the book of Leviticus. He said this, "I believe it is more important to read Leviticus than it is for us to read the best Christian book that has ever been published, because Leviticus has a quality and produces an effect that no book in the Christian marketplace can compete with. If we want to know the glory of God, if we want to experience the beauty of God, and if we want to be used by the hand of God, then we must live in the Word of God," and that obviously includes the book of Leviticus. And this is not just one man's opinion, because it appears that the New Testament itself agrees with this statement. A fact that is little known by most Christians is that the commandment that Jesus says is the second greatest of all actually comes from the book of Leviticus. Do you remember what that is? We know the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind. What is the second commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this verse is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Additionally, the New Testament book of Hebrews, one of the most beloved books of the Bible by New Testament believers, would be nearly impossible to understand completely without possessing a clear understanding of the content and the intent of the book of Leviticus. In fact, nowhere does the book of Hebrews ever declare that the work of Jesus Christ has invalidated Leviticus. On the contrary, it states that the work of Christ actually fulfills it. Now, many scholars, Bible teachers today, attempt to discount or at least marginalize the Old Testament in their teachings. They try to squeeze the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament into some static formulas, such as law versus grace, or the letter versus the spirit, or bondage versus freedom. You can see where that's going. In their minds, the Old Testament is bad, the New Testament is good. This is not just unfortunate for the congregations that have the misfortune of sitting under their teaching. It's also very short-sighted. It proves that they don't really know the New Testament that well either. Because Jesus and the apostles lived in the world of the Old Testament. That was the only scriptures they had. And they loved them. The Old Testament was their joy. It was their delight. And Jesus declared that these words from God were the very words by which we live. Didn't he say that Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he demonstrated that in his case. He quoted directly from Deuteronomy in his contest with Satan in the wilderness. Now, in the last weeks of his life, Jesus made constant references to various books of the Old Testament, citing at least a dozen different Old Testament books. Now, it's interesting, if you think about it, that the New Testament tells us almost nothing about the thought processes of Jesus while he was walking this earth. The New Testament writers never delve into his thinking. Occasionally they'll make mention of something that he knew in his heart. But here's the thing. If you want to know what went on in the mind of Jesus Christ while he was on this earth, you need to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament, again, was the only Bible that Jesus knew. It was the only Bible that Paul knew. It was the only scriptures that the earliest Christians had. Not only that, but the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms were known by Jesus, Paul, and the early Christians, and they were known to them by heart in a way that we today can scarcely begin to imagine. I mean, when we memorize verses, we memorize things from Philippians, from Ephesians, you know, all the good stuff. They didn't have that. They had Deuteronomy. Oh my goodness, how in the world? Among the seven sayings that Jesus uttered as he hung on the cross, at least three of them, maybe four of them, were direct quotations from the book of Psalms. And there are many things that we don't know about Jesus, but of this we can be sure. His mind and his heart were shaped by an intimate, continuous interaction with the Old Testament scriptures. So if we want to know the mind of Jesus, we need to read the Old Testament. If we want to have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we need to know the Old Testament. Now, speaking of the book of Psalms, we all know what the largest chapter in the Bible is, Psalms 119. And in it, nearly every verse, with the exception of maybe two verses, David references God's Word. He references the statutes, the laws. The law of the Lord is his delight. What was he talking about? He's talking about the book of Leviticus. There's where the laws were. That's where the laws were. So when you look at Psalm 119 and you realize David is just exalting over God's Word, well, he's talking about Leviticus. Oh my goodness. So clearly, it meant more to him than it does to us in this day and age, but our study in the book of Leviticus hopefully will help us to kind of get in the same mindset that David had. And New Testament authors, they frequently allude to the contents of the book of Leviticus. I'm going to have trouble saying that altogether. At many points, the New Testament writers seem to have assumed knowledge of Leviticus for their readers. And in the first century, the readers of the New Testament, even today, we need this knowledge to properly understand what the writers were describing. For example, none of the following practices are ever explained by the New Testament writers. Purification after childbirth. We hear Mary did that after Jesus was born. What in the world is that all about? None of the gospel writers care to explain that. Why? Because they assume that we already know it. Washing after the healing of a leper. Journeys to the festivals in Jerusalem. Separation from Gentiles while eating. All of these things find their origin within the book of Leviticus. And these practices were so ingrained in the thinking of the first century Jews that they needed no explanation. And so today, modern Christians, if we are going to understand these practices, we need to become familiar with the contents of this book. So we should understand that the book of Leviticus is important, but its place within the Bible also tells us that it is important. The location, the focus of this book also alludes to its importance within the Scriptures. Again, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, covers roughly 1,500 years of Israel's history. Genesis, as we all know, covers from creation to Israel's entrance into the land of Egypt. Exodus tells us of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But within 3 months of their departure from Egypt, the nation of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai. We see that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. And so all the events that take place after that in the first five books of the Bible, from Exodus 19, verse 1, all the way to Numbers 10, verse 11, that's a big chunk of the first five books of the Bible. All of that takes place within 10 months. 10 months. Exodus 25 through 31 details the instructions that the Lord gave Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. And then there's that whole golden calf incident in chapter 32 and 34. Which is an unfortunate interruption that threatens to bring the entire Israelite nation to an abrupt end. And then the last six chapters of Exodus describe how the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle are carried out. And then, of course, the Lord fills the tabernacle with His presence. Now, 9 months into this 10-month period, just 2 weeks shy of the first anniversary of Israel's departure from Egypt, the tabernacle is finally erected and it is dedicated. And at this dedication, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, signaling His move from the top of Mount Sinai to take up residence within the tabernacle. And it is at this point that the book of Leviticus picks up the story by saying, as we see in Leviticus 1:1, "Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." Before this, Moses had to climb the mountain to go speak with God. Now what has he got? Oh, he just got to go to the middle of the camp. Because now God lives there in the tabernacle. This fact alone has some serious ramifications for Israel that we'll get into later. But the timeline suggests that the entire book of Leviticus, all of the Lord's instructions, all the narratives that take place in this book, occurred within a month and a half time frame, roughly a month and a half. 45 days. So within the entire flow, the narrative flow of the Pentateuch that spans 1,500 years, the book of Leviticus is seen as occupying approximately a month and a half of the 40-year journey of the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai. And so when we get to Leviticus, the narrative has almost come to a standstill, and it does so for some very important reasons, and those reasons are seen in the theological themes that are presented in and displayed throughout the book. I want to bring these up because these are the things that we want to take note of as we go through, as we slog through the tedium of Leviticus. It's all there for a reason. It's all there for a purpose. One of the major themes, something that I just alluded to, is the theme of the divine presence. And from previous accounts in Scripture, specifically the Garden of Eden story, also the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant that we're learning about in Bible study in the middle of the week, also the Mosaic covenant, from these episodes it's clear that God desired to dwell among His people, that He would be their God, and that Israel would be His special people, separated from all the other peoples in the world. Now, in a very special development, God has taken up residence among His people in a way that He had never done before. He no longer merely dwells above them from the top of Mount Sinai, but He dwells among them in the tabernacle, in a tent that is squarely in the middle of the camp, surrounded by all the tents of the Israelites. The king is now in residence. God, as their covenant king, who has taken up residence among them, is now to be given all the respect, all the honor, all the glory, and more specifically, all the obedience that would be given to any earthly monarch. Failure to do this, failure in this area, is not simply an act of disrespect. It's not like you can go around and thumb your nose at the king, okay? Not in ancient days, because if you thumb your nose at the king, not only would you lose your thumb, but you'd lose your nose as well. Intentional failure to provide God with those things, the king, with those things that are required, can only be regarded as acts of treason. Rebellion. That's what treason is. It's rebellion. What happens in the old days, in the monarchies, when there was treason? They didn't go to court. They went to the chopping block. You know? We talk about something being on the chopping block. Well, that's where it came from. Heads will roll. And they did. There's another theme that goes through the book of Leviticus that we might be surprised at today. That is the theme of worship. Worship. Now, why is that surprising? Well, because our modern definition of worship is inextricably linked with music. And we don't hear a lot of music in the book of Leviticus. But the book of Leviticus is full of worship. It is a major theme within this book. Now, how can I say that? Well, I say that because that's what the Bible says. Seven times in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, God reveals the reason why Pharaoh should release the Israelites and allow them to leave. What is that reason? So that they may worship Me. Seven times. Now, in the course of the discussion between Moses and Pharaoh, because they had a discussion, although at times Pharaoh was mirroring Moses' emphasis, because I don't think Moses went in there sheepishly. He went in there and started, you know, making some harsh comments. But in the course of their discussion, it became clear to Pharaoh that he recognized that the worship that Moses was talking about involved offering sacrifices. And again, Moses would reinforce this understanding in Exodus 8:26, and again in Exodus 10:9, because in Exodus 10:9, Moses tells Pharaoh that they must go out to worship the Lord with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. So at one point, even though Pharaoh knows this worship involved sacrifice, he tells Moses they can go out and worship in the wilderness, but they have to leave their flocks and their herds behind. Yeah, you can go worship the Lord, but keep all your money here. Keep your money in the bank. And Moses says, no, can do. Can't do it. Not going to happen. Because they need their flocks, they need their herds, because they must offer some of them as sacrifices. And guess what? We're not going to know exactly which ones to offer until we get there. Now that might sound convenient, but that was what God instructed. So all the elements are there. The Israelites must be allowed to go because they are to worship the Lord. They must go into the wilderness to do this. They must take their animals with them to make sacrifices in the wilderness. They don't know which animals to use until they get there. And they will indeed celebrate a festival to the Lord while they are there. All of these elements are fulfilled within the book of Leviticus. They arrive at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. They worship and they celebrate a festival to the Lord. So we can now appropriately say that Leviticus is actually the goal of the Exodus. Exodus happens so that Leviticus can happen. The true purpose for the Exodus was so that Israel might worship her God in the wilderness. So this wasn't just some deceptive ploy to get Pharaoh to let Israel go. No, the very heart, the very middle point, the focus, the purpose, the goal of the entire Pentateuch is the book of Leviticus. That's why it's right there in the middle. There's another theme that we will deal with quite extensively, and that is the theme of ritual. Ritual. Now, we, as a New Testament church, we don't have a lot of rituals, but we do have some. Not as many as they did. They're not as messy, nearly as messy, unless somebody spills a tray, you know, grape juice. Then it becomes messy. But can you imagine spilling the tray of grape juice all the time as part of your worship? The ceremonies and the rituals of worship that take place in the book of Leviticus, they were by no means regarded by the ancients as meaningless acts of repetition that were devoid of any real value or devotion simply because of their lack of spontaneity. We have a misconception in church today that if church isn't spontaneous, then it's dull. That's a modern a common complaint in modern Christianity. People say, "Oh, I don't like organized religion." What do you prefer, disorganized? I think a lot of people do prefer disorganized religion. Instead, what we see here in Leviticus, the rituals that are described within it, they were an important part of the faithful response of the Israelites towards God. And there were several reasons why these particular rituals were important. And the first reason why they were important is because God was the one who commanded them. God was the one who authorized them. God was the one that told them they needed to do that. And if God tells you to do something, and He's the king, guess what? You better get busy doing it. When the Israelites observed these rites, they were simply obeying God's commands. Now, would it be possible that they did it in the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude and the wrong motivation? Oh, absolutely. And we'll see through their history that that became the problem. They were just going through the motions. That's the big problem with ritual. It's so easy to just go through the motions. But you can do that without doing rituals either. You can show up for church, you can sing songs, you can shake hands, you can leave and just go through the motions and never allow God's word to touch your heart. So this is not just a Israelite problem, it's a modern New Testament Christian problem as well. Second reason why these rituals are important. Even today, there are certain protocols that must be observed when coming into the presence of royalty, which I'm told, I've never had that. At the same time, you got to observe certain protocols when you go into the presence of high government officials. Again, hadn't had that problem. There are even protocols that you must observe when you go into a courtroom and sit before a judge. Now, I've seen that. I've never been to court, but I've been in court. And, I hear how people are supposed to talk when they're standing before a judge. You get it wrong, whoa, you're in trouble. He doesn't want to hear anything you have to say if you can't do it right. Ancient Israelite rituals can be seen as simply royal protocols in which the people showed their proper respect, not only for the one who was the king of Israel, but for the one who was the king of the universe. I mean, I would think that those protocols were of the most important. These rites were intended to ensure proper behavior and decorum within the presence of the king. You need to know how to act before you get into the king's presence. Not after. You don't want to learn the hard way. There's also a spiritual reason for these rituals. Because the ritual that they participated in, the ritual itself was an exercise in world formation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the priestly ministry of the Levites, it constructed a ritual world that was designed to foster the covenant relationship between Yahweh and His people. When the Israelites would go in front of the tabernacle, there were certain things that went on that they understood that God was real. He was there. And we are in a covenant relationship with Him. So that means I have a responsibility. It helps them to see, even though they couldn't go beyond the veil, it helps them to see beyond the veil. When the Israelites went through their rites of worship, they were led to acknowledge that the outside world, the world that's out there, the world of the Egyptian oppressors, the world of the pagan Canaanites, the godless empires that surrounded them, a world in which injustice may often seem to prevail, this was something less than full reality. In fact, these rituals presented them with an alternative reality, a world in which God was king, not Pharaoh, not a Hittite, not an Assyrian, not a Babylonian emperor, nor any of the oppressive rulers of the neighboring countries. The rituals provided a vision, a world view, a guide for faithful living for those who were the special possession of this great king. It was the rituals that helped them to see into the spiritual world, to help them to recognize that it was the spiritual world that was the most important. And we'll see the benefits of that later on, because as we went through 1 and 2 Kings, Hezekiah was faced with some great, great oppression, some great danger. And instead of looking out and seeing the vast multitude of enemies, what did he do? He took the letter that he got from them and he went and he presented it to God. How did he know God was there? Because he went through the rituals. He recognized God's presence. And he got a response. And finally, ritual enables a corporate participation within a single act, which then creates community around that particular act of worship. We experience these same truths whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper or whenever we have a baptism. Those are the rituals that Jesus gave to the church. The Lord's Supper and a baptism is something that we all experience together. No, we don't all get in the water, but we're all there. We're all experiencing it. And we're experiencing it within the presence of the Lord. And so these rituals, or what we call them ordinances, they remind us of the world that is to come. And we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. And so when we get to it, the rituals are going to be very oppressive, but they're there for a reason. Also, we're going to see a lot of blood. There's going to be a lot of blood spilled in the book of Leviticus. And that's because one of the themes is sacrifice and offerings. Now the book of Exodus ends with an extended description of where the Lord was to be worshipped. That would be in the tabernacle. While Leviticus describes how the Lord was to be worshipped. And He was to be worshipped through the sacrificial system. Sacrifices were necessary because sin and impurity were inevitable. In order for the presence of God to be maintained, sin had to be taken away, and Israel had sinned. All right, we need to understand that. Even before the covenant stipulations had gone into effect, even before the tabernacle had been erected, even before Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what was Israel doing? They were breaking the first of the Ten Commandments. They were worshiping the golden calf. They sinned against the Lord by worshiping the golden calf. So now, knowing this, how could this people be assured of the continuing presence of a holy God in light of the reality of their great sin? Well, the worship regulations that are described in this book are going to answer that question. How can an unholy people live in the presence of a holy God? This is how. This is how. And so not only are they tedious, but they are very, very necessary. Now, another major theme, which I believe is actually the most important theme, the one that is paramount in the book, is that of, and I'm going to say this word, modern Christians hate to hear it, it's that of holiness. Holiness. The theme of holiness is found throughout the book. In fact, the word holy is used 91 times in the book. And words connected with cleansing are used 71 times. References to uncleanness appear 128 times, so there's no question what this book is all about. Unfortunately, for modern Christians, happiness is their main goal, not holiness. Happiness is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professing Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and to carry their burdens, but they don't want Him to control their lives or change their character. Oh no, you do for me, but don't get too close. You know, we don't want to get too holy. It doesn't disturb them that eight times in the Bible, God says to His people, "Be holy, for I am holy." And guess what? If God's going to say it eight times, you think He means it? You better be sure He means it. To be holy, for I am holy. Now, part of the problem with our problem with holiness stems from our modern concept of what it means. We tend to associate holiness with purely religious acts, doing things in church that make us appear holy. But here's the thing. Holiness is not so much what you do. Rather, holiness is who you are. It's what you are. The Hebrew word for holy that Moses uses in the book of Leviticus simply means that which is set apart and marked off. That which is different. The Sabbath was holy because God set it apart for His people. The priests were holy because they were set apart to minister to the Lord. Their garments were holy and they could not be duplicated for common use. The tithe that the people brought to the tabernacle and to the temple, that was holy because it had been set aside for the Lord. Anything that God said was holy had to be treated differently from the common things of life that were found in the Israelite camp. This is holy, this is not holy. Things that were holy had to be treated differently. Now our English word holy comes from the Old English word halig, which simply means to be whole, to be healthy. What health is to the body, holiness is to the inner person. Now the related word sanctify comes from the Latin sanctus, which means consecrated, sacred, blameless. And so we have certain definitions for these words in our modern Christian vernacular. We use the word sanctification to describe the process of growing to become more like Christ. And that sanctification process is a daily thing. It begins when we accept Christ, and it doesn't end until we stand before Him. If you ever have the idea you want to put your sanctification in neutral, you're not in neutral. You're moving backwards. All right? There is no neutral. So sanctification describes the process of growing more like Christ, while holy describes the result of that process. As I'm growing more like Christ, I will be holy. Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist of the 16th century, he wrote this. He says, "He that sees the beauty of holiness, or true moral good, sees the greatest and most important thing in the world." Have you ever thought of holiness, or being like Jesus Christ, as the most important thing in the world? Not particularly, you know. But if we understand God's word, if we understand God's plan for his people, that's exactly what it should be. It should be the most important thing in the world. Because in God's kingdom, holiness isn't a luxury. It's not something that's reserved for the, you know, the good people, the older, experienced Christians. No. Holiness is not a luxury. It is a necessity. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Oh my goodness, what in the world is he talking about? You mean I can't be a Christian and live the way I want to live? Whoa, surprise, surprise. Or as Gomer Pyle would say, surprise, surprise, surprise. That's pretty sober, or it should be sobering. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But it stands to reason, if God is holy, only those who are also holy can stand before Him. And of course, we know from the New Testament that our holiness, our righteousness, comes from Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. We don't acquire it. We don't obtain it. It's simply given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, God wants His children to be happy, but we need to understand that true happiness begins with holiness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Leviticus tells the New Testament Christian how to appreciate holiness and how to appropriate it into their everyday lives. But wasn't it written for the priests and the Levites in ancient Israel? Yes, yes it was. But the lessons that are found in it are not limited to the Jews in ancient Israel. The spiritual principles that exist in the book of Leviticus apply to Christians in the church today. The key verse of the book, "Be holy, for I am holy," are applied to the New Testament church by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. We are, as God's people in the New Testament church, we are to be holy as God is holy. And the book itself is quoted or referred to over 100 times in the New Testament. And as I said before, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then all Scripture is profitable for God's people to use in developing godly lives. And Jesus said that we should live by every word that God has given us, and that certainly includes the book of Leviticus. Now, there are plenty of other themes, but there's just one that I want to mention. One other one, and that's the theme of atonement. And atonement is a major theme in the book. The whole sacrificial system that we're going to look at, this entire system declared to Israel, what we learn in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The whole sacrificial system declared to Israel the truth that the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. We need to understand that God hates sin. We'll look at the book of Leviticus and we'll see that there are animals slaughtered left and right. It is a blood fest. And we think, oh, this is so terrible. These animals are so innocent. And yet, we say that because we don't understand the severity, the absolute horror that sin actually is. You know, we think of sin as, well, it's something that we do. We don't mean to, but it happens. No, sin is terrible. Sin is deadly. Sin is destructive. Sin will kill us. And God hates sin. But here's the other problem we have. Oh, it's not really a problem. It's a blessing. God hates sin, but He loves sinners. And because God loves sinners, because God wants to forgive sinners, He provides a substitute to die in the sinner's place. Those wonderful innocent animals. They serve as a substitute for the sin of Israel. And this has been God's way from the very beginning. We understand in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, well, they just happened to discover that they were naked, and so God had to kill animals in order to use their skins to make coverings for them both. He didn't shear the sheep and then, you know, make yarn out of it and weave them some sweaters. You can shear sheep many times, but you'll only skin him once. And that's what God had to do. Those innocent animals had to die because their sin led to their death. And atonement began all the way back in Genesis, but it is now codified in the book of Leviticus. And all of this is a picture of the promised Savior who would lay down His innocent life for the sins of the world. As we go through Leviticus, as we see what it took for Israel to be able to stand before God, the goal is to help us see the depths that Jesus had to go to, the lengths that He had to go to win our salvation. It should give us a better understanding of what He did for us, what He accomplished for us. So the book of Leviticus, it is tedious in its details, and it seems to be outdated in its statutes, but the laws that are contained in it, the laws that govern marriage, birth, diets, personal cleanliness, the quarantine, we love that word, quarantine of diseased persons, and the burial of the dead, while they all certainly involve hygienic benefits to the nation of Israel, they mainly serve as reminders that God's people could not just live any way they pleased. Because they were God's holy people, Israel had to learn to put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. It was something that they had to come to grips with because all the nations around them didn't do that. And they had to be different because they were different. They were separated by God. They were identified by God as a holy nation. They were separated by God. But guess what? In our day and age, in this age in which we live, the New Testament era, God's church is also supposed to be a holy nation. We are to be a holy nation in this present evil world. And we are called to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see that in 1 Peter 2:9. The holy nation of Israel, within the land of Canaan, with its holy priesthood, their entire existence was to reveal to the pagan nations around them the glories and the excellencies of Jehovah, the true and living God. That's what their calling was. That's what their mission was. That's their whole purpose for existence. The church in today's world has both the same privilege and the same responsibility. And just as Israel was to beware of that which was unclean and defiling, so must believers today cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the world and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Because God wants us to be a holy priesthood. God wants us to be a holy nation so that we, in turn, will advertise His virtues. We, in turn, will glorify His name. Let's stand. We're going to, in our study, prepare yourself. Read ahead. We're going to read every verse, but we're going to take a chapter at a time because we want to see what's going on. We want to look past the details. You know, you get into the Leviticus, you can't see the forest for the trees. But we're going to be able to look past the trees to see what's going on. So just be prepared. I'm going to try to make it as exciting as possible. The reading will be tedious, but the rightly dividing, hopefully, will be encouraging and instructive, and more importantly, it will be profitable. Profitable for each one of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, being thankful for your word. And Lord, prepare our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I can't think of another book in the Bible that is hard to read other than 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And yet, Lord, it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. It takes up so much of the first five books of the Bible that our failure to understand it has left us wanting. It has left us weak. And so, Lord, we pray. Our prayer is that you would instill within us the knowledge of your word, the understanding of your word, so that we might apply it to our lives. Lord, this is the scripture that Jesus used, that he lived by. It is the scripture that David desired, that he lived in, that he gloried in. Lord, I pray that through our study you would help us to do the same. Help us to see it for the value and the profit that it is to our lives. Lord, help us to understand and to recognize the themes as we go through it. Help us to look past the trees so that we might see the greatness of who you are and your purposes within this book, so that we might have a greater understanding of who you are in our lives and the purposes that you have for us within this evil world that we live in today. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the book of Leviticus. And that, more importantly, help us to see you as we desire to learn more of you, to be more like you. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.